We're going to eventually go to Ecclesiastes, if you'd like to turn there. It'd probably be best to start looking for it now, because it's not a book that you often go to. So if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes now, and reminder that next Wednesday night, we will be offering another ladies' Bible study. And there's a number of different ladies that will be involved in teaching that Bible study, and so I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it's 10 weeks. Is that what it's worked out, or 10 or 11 weeks? I think it's through about the end of May. So I think it's something like that. So we've got the week of missions conference off, but other than that, the ladies will be involved in Bible study, so make plans to be here for that. We will begin a new series here in the auditorium. And it's a challenge for me because the ladies are going to be gone, and they're going to be going to their Bible study. So I've got to come up with something that will be intriguing for the men, because the men will be like, "Ah, my wife's going off to the Bible study, and so I don't want to sit there all alone by myself in the auditorium and everything like that." So next Wednesday night we'll begin a new series here in the auditorium. It's called Conversations with the Devil. So it's going to be a good series, so do not miss it, all right? Conversations with the Devil. What would it be like if you talked to the devil? Well, there's a number of different ones in the Bible that had a conversation with the devil. And so we'll see what they said. We'll see what he said. And I believe that there's a lot of help for us in understanding the devil's goals and his desires and everything like that. So for those that participate in the ladies' Bible study, you'll have a great time in that Bible study. And ours from the auditorium will be on sermon audio shortly thereafter, so you can pick that up later on. It's the best of both worlds, and you can pick up both of them free of charge. So go to the ladies' Bible study and enjoy that time, and then take the 30-minute drive home on an afternoon and pick up the other ones that we'll have from here in the auditorium. So just a reminder of those two series, and I'm always excited for the ladies to have that opportunity, and we want to continue our look here while we're up here in the auditorium as well. We've come to study unit number 13, 'Tis Mystery All. This is the 13th and final chapter of our series, Created for His Glory, God's Purpose for Redeeming Your Life. Why did God redeem us unto Himself? Why has He provided redemption? There's so much to be said, and I'm thankful for the study that we've had. We want to consider, this is just a review of the previous 12. We started by seeing the invisible and understanding the invisible. Well, that involves God's supremacy. It involves the Father's sovereignty, the Son's sufficiency, and the Spirit's security. And so we walk through those things and getting an understanding of the invisible. Things that in some ways we can't explain on this side of heaven, but we look forward to that day on the other side where we understand it better by and by. Understanding those things about God's supremacy, sovereignty, sufficiency, and security, what are the results? Well, it results in us having an assurance and relishing that assurance. There's a restoration of unity. We will talk about that in the end of the lesson tonight. Restoring unity, and again, sin has destroyed that unity. We reject the fantasy of operating independently of Almighty God. And then we respond to the Spirit. All of those result in our fear of the Lord. We then live in the fear of the Lord. We rule in the fear of the Lord, and we submit in the fear of the Lord. It is a reverential fear, and it directs our path. Notice tonight these last application goals and these objectives. Number one, identifying the goads God is sending into your life to make you ask, what's the point? Number two, analyzing how you look for enjoyment through the equation of enjoyment. And then number three, rejoicing in the wonderful now revealed mysteries of Ephesians, which provide the nails of truth during the storms of life. And so you'll notice those three things. We want to jump into this final chapter tonight. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that is written by a senior adult looking back over his life, in which he now repents of going his own way and seeking out the things that would be pleasing unto himself. And so Solomon records these things for us here in this book, and it's summarized in vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He looks back at his life and what was afforded to him, and with all the wisdom that he had, he summarizes it up there in the end. The whole duty of God, or the whole duty of man there is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the last couple of verses. The whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. So in other words, a man lives his life, has everything at his beck and call, from gold, silver, to precious stones, to wardrobes and horses and the kingdom, and everything seems to be great, and yet in the end of his life he summarizes everything that's happened and said, you know what, I made a huge mistake. I put a lot of stock into that which is now vanity, and which I understand now as being vanity, and I should have put my stock in those two great things, fearing God and keeping his commandments. So we start tonight with the dark mysteries of Ecclesiastes. The dark mysteries of Ecclesiastes, and then we'll go forward and back to what the book of Ephesians has given to us. The dark mysteries of Ecclesiastes. Number one, Ecclesiastes connects with the unbelieving world through one issue. This one issue, and again, I've been diving more and more into the book of Ecclesiastes because I think it would be helpful for every unbeliever to hear what the wisdom of Solomon gave to us, and I think it would be helpful for every believer to hear it as well. Ecclesiastes connects with the unbelieving world through one issue, and here's the issue: despair. Despair. Now, I don't know if you read anything from pop entertainment or social circles or anything like that, but it's amazing to me that billionaires and millionaires seem to be some of the most depressed people in our world today. And I mean, you hear about, hey, this power couple in Hollywood is deciding between a $46 million mansion on this coast or an $84 million apartment in New York City, okay? And they're just wrestling with the deeper things as to which way they're going to go. Do we spend the 46 or 84 or whatever it is? And do we get the 82-bedroom mansion? And I saw recently, you know, football players that are building houses. And I always think that's amazing because they sign these non-guaranteed contracts. And in 2 years, they're moving someplace else. Well, I'm just going to tell you that in my experience, the $84 million homes that I've owned, they just don't move as quickly as you'd like them to move on the market these days. And it is sometimes a struggle to get those houses to move. And so I'm just amazed by what they feel is difficult about life. I just read an article about another popular figure that was dealing with PTSD over the nature of their bad experience in the world of movie making. And I was thinking, as I was reading the article, I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure that that's an area in which we should really apply the terminology that's been given to our men and women that have fought on the front lines and come back as wounded warriors that are dealing with mental issues and struggles with losses of limbs and losses of companions and everything like that. I'm not sure if that's an apples-to-apples type issue. But again, I don't know everything that was involved. That just struck me as being odd. But if you survey the unbelieving world, you will find that there is a common denominator between the unbelieving world and what he says in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's despair. Why is it that for all they're getting, they're still so unhappy? Well, it's despair, and it speaks to how they are looking for happiness in the wrong places. Some of the statements in Ecclesiastes, this is number two, up on the next level, or up on the next page. Some of the statements in Ecclesiastes are goads, and some are nails. Some are goads, and some are nails. And so I want you to see the verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 11. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. In the opportunities that I've been given with travels, it is interesting to see the different instruments that different nationals will use with the animals that they interact with. Whether they be sheep and being in a herd or goats in a herd and everything like this, or perhaps like in Thailand where they have elephants and there's the smallest of boys that is riding a massive elephant and can direct everything that that elephant does. And it is kind of a common pattern for me to, I think I even brought in one club on a Wednesday night from the Maasai tribe there in East Africa. And I will often attempt to buy some kind of an instrument that is used in these locations. So I bought a kind of the instrument that they use with elephants in Thailand. I bought that club that they use with the Maasai in East Africa. I've seen others and I've attempted to purchase but not been able to yet. But every time I'm someplace, I like to see those ways or avenues that they direct these animals. Well, and when we come to this verse, the Bible says the words of the wise men are as goads. They are the items that are constantly pricking at the animal to direct it in its right path. So as a parent, there have definitely been times where you have used your words as goads in the side of your teenager. Now, sometimes that wording might be a little bit stiffer of a goad. And by the way, I have not yet bought one of those cattle prodders that's electric. Okay, I haven't done one of those yet. But they will use those, and boy, you'll get their attention. When you take that electric rod and it's got those two prongs and you stick it to the back of a cow that's not doing what it ought to be doing, hey, I'll do whatever you say. I mean, there's a definite prodding or goading that takes place. I know sometimes our teenagers think that we're electrically prodding them. Perhaps sometimes we wish as parents that we could electronically prod them. I don't know. But you are directing their path and you're seeking to convey wisdom and seeking to help them make the right choices, stay on the right path, go to the right place, stop at the right time, and you're seeking to goad them. And that's why the Bible says the words of the wise are as goads. And the second is that of nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. We're putting those in stone. We're marking those down. We're fixing those in place. There is a great sense of accomplishment when you are working with nails and hammers and you assemble something with those nails and hammers, perhaps some kind of decking, perhaps some kind of studding up of walls. And I know in this day and age most of it is pneumatic and electric and so forth, and so it goes a lot quicker, but in days gone by I've hammered a few nails, and it is satisfying to see that wall, that stud wall, go up, and you're thinking to yourself, man, that's a sense of accomplishment. We fixed that 2x4 in place with a set of nails, and we've affixed this pattern then for others to learn from. And so he says here in Ecclesiastes that there are goads and there are nails. Now, what's the point? You notice the next beat, letter B. What's the point? So you come along to your teenager and you're goading them to take the right path. You're emphasizing to them with your words and with your wisdom, hey, this is the right path, walk ye in it. This is the right place, stop ye in it. You know, You're seeking to have them take that right path. And they're turning to you and saying, well, what's the point? Why do you keep goading me like that? Why do you keep saying that to me, okay? Well, number one, goads are disturbing reflections about life that lead to the conclusion, what's the point? So you're trying and attempting, as the master of Ecclesiastes is attempting, he's attempting to confront us with wisdom, to cause us to think so that we respond, what's the point of it all? And then we have the answer. We have the answer. Number two, the point is that all of life is pointless. Isn't that profound? It's vanity or emptiness unless something else is involved that transcends the pointlessness. That seems like a big sentence, and it seems like you're wondering right now, what did he just say? All right? What was the purpose of that whole sentence, okay? So let's repeat it. We're goaded on the reflections of a man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He's looking back, and for all we know, he's probably the wealthiest man to ever live. He looks back at everything, and then his words and his wisdom are used as goads to us, where we respond and say, hey, what's the point? He's driving us to the ultimate point for us to realize it's pointless to live your life in such a way that you are without that which is really significant, which is number three. Despair is the inevitable hopelessness of light, of life without light. So what's the point of it all? The point of it all is to know the light, to walk in the light, to live in the light, to love the light, know the light, whatever words you want to fill in there. So, an ungodly person, an unsaved person, is walking in despair. And even though they're goaded towards righteousness and right things and right living, hey, come on, what's the point? Well, the point is, every day you live without the knowledge of the light is a wasted day. So we have people that have lived their lives for sports. They've consumed themselves with sports. They want to be the greatest scorer. They want to be the highest average. They want to have the most trophies, the most MVPs, and they live their life consumed with that issue and that desire. They live all the way through their life and they pass away, and here's what Solomon is saying, that was all vanity. It was all worthless. And unless something comes along and helps you and transcends you to something that does have a point, you've wasted everything. Now, I tell you, I can't stand when I look back at something and I've wasted it, or I've had something of value and it's just been given away or taken away or something like that. You know, it's funny because back in the 50s and 60s, maybe into the early 70s, because that's when I was a kid, we used to take baseball cards and affix them to our bicycle wheels because it made a great noise. You know, and I'm looking back and I'm thinking now, was I ever riding around on a Cal Ripken rookie card? You know, was I ever riding around on a, you know, Joe DiMaggio or a Mickey Mantle card? Or, you know, what did I ever do with that Michael Jordan rookie card that I had, you know? Because you're thinking to yourself, you know, I had something of great value, but I put it on my bike, and it just made noise. And that's where I got my fulfillment, really? My father-in-law has a shirt, or someone gave him a shirt that said, I'd be a wealthy man today if my mother didn't throw away all my baseball cards when I went off to college. Because my father-in-law probably had a great baseball card collection. He grew up in the kind of that era where all those guys seemingly broke records, went to the Hall of Fame and everything like that. He says he had a Mickey Mantle rookie card. Oh, man. You know what it's like to have that piece of value and somehow it gets wasted away. Somehow it's not, there's nothing to show for it. Well, that's what an ungodly life has done. Let me give you one specific example. The ungodly walk in darkness, and that which they really need, they're goaded towards, words and wisdom, and the Word of God specifically, is goading them to the truth, convicting them about their need of the truth, but they love to continue to walk in darkness. I don't know if you saw this, and I'm not intending to bring a huge highlight to the specifics, so I'm just sharing with you what I heard. I don't know that this is a fact. I just heard this through the sports and entertainment world. Aaron Rodgers, who is the current quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, is really struggling with his $50 million a year contract and struggling with whether or not he's going to continue with that contract with the Green Bay Packers. And, you know, I said to the deacons here, I said, I'll settle for half of that. I won't even have my agent negotiate any better than that. It'll be fine with me. We can just stay with that, all right? I'm just kidding. But he's struggling over that contract and whether or not he wants to play for them another year. So the Green Bay Packers are saying, well, are we going to trade him or what are we going to do with him? So his solution was to go on a darkness retreat. And again, I don't know all the details of this. I'm only sharing with you what I've heard kind of through the sports world. But he said, I'm going to go on a darkness retreat and there's someone somewhere, I don't know exactly where this is, that has turned their facility into a darkness retreat. And the concept is that you go and pay this guy, whoever it is, wherever it is, to sit in darkness. And I guess they have there's no windows, and so you go in and you can turn on the light if you want, but he just said, I'm going to go and I'm going to sit in darkness for 4 days. Man, if there's ever something that's got me thinking about turning my house into an Airbnb. Could take a room in my house, in the basement with no windows, 8x10, something like this. Get a port-a-john, put it in there, you know, whatever you got to do. And then advertise it, come on and stay in darkness for, you know, however long you want to be in there. But here's the sad reality. Again, I don't know Aaron Rodgers' spiritual walk, but he really is double paying. Because if he does not know Christ as his Savior, he's living his entire existence in darkness, and it is pointless. And that, my friend, is a tragedy. Oh, I'm going to go and I'm going to do this darkness retreat to help myself find myself. And you're going to pay hundreds, if not thousands of dollars to do this. Well, you know, I've been over to Ollie's, and for about $10, you can buy the light that you really need. You buy a copy of this book, and it sure would save you from living a vain life. That's what is going on in this world. And in truth, these people are living their existence in darkness and they're reaching out for everything that they think will bring them happiness and value. If I just get this massive estate, I'll have value. If I just have this fancy vehicle, if I just have this, you know, set of clothes, if I finally got that thing, then I'd have value. And the truth is, they're walking in darkness, and every attempt that they have to something of value is actually pointless because they're missing out on the light. And that's what Ecclesiastes teaches us. We go on to letter C, and how this translates then to believers. Here's the equation of enjoyment. So what I've stated here tonight is the summary of Ecclesiastes to those that are lost in darkness, and they cannot transcend the pointlessness until they actually come to the light. By the way, let me insert this. As a believer, never be envious of the wicked. Never be envious of the wicked. Never be envious at what the wicked are providing for their children. We had a good chuckle today. Brother J.K. brought up to my brought up to our ministerial staff meeting some pictures from the 70s and 80s back on the old church property, and when one of our buses was in an accident, and then another bus in another setting was some had snuck on in the overnight hours, and they had written graffiti over the side of the buses and everything like this back at the old facility. But as I was looking through the pictures and thumbing through them, I noticed our 1976 or 77 Toyota that was behind the bus. And I chuckled to the men. I said, oh my goodness, that's the car that I learned to drive on. I immediately had to send a picture to my dad, and then my sister and my brother chimed in, and my brother said, I didn't know that it had the faux wood side paneling. Well, that faux wood made it an XL. I mean, that was, you know, my parents loved the faux wood. We had faux wood on our Pinto, and then we had faux wood on the side of our Toyota. And so they loved that faux wood, I guess. But, you know, I look back at it and I'm like, you know, that car wasn't that valuable. And it ran, yes, and it got us where we needed to go, but it really wasn't that valuable. But I'm telling you what, my parents sacrificed much so that I could know Christ and I could have a Christian education. And they raised us in that Toyota because they thought that there was something more valuable than having us in a different kind of automobile. So if I could just encourage you tonight as a parent, don't ever think that raising your children in the light and with their knowledge of God is taking a back seat to what the world can provide for them. It's much, much better to provide for them, even when your kids do not seem grateful for it. They will take a few years before they realize, Mom, Dad, thank you for the sacrifices that you made. All right, the equation of enjoyment. Here it is. Now, Mr. Bradford, I should have him come teach this part of the class because this is on math, and I'm going to butcher all this, okay? Because frankly, I don't remember a lot of it. Mr. Bradford he'll be very upset with me tonight. But he'll notice why I didn't get a master's in math, all right? Okay, so here's the multiplicand. I do remember these words. I just don't remember where they go, okay? All right, the multiplicand is, here it is, God-given gifts of life. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Isn't it wonderful, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but isn't it wonderful that in the book of James, the Bible says we need to ask God for wisdom, and he says, he giveth to all men liberally. God is liberal in his giving. I didn't say he was liberal in his politics, but he is liberal in his giving, all right? The Word of God is not liberal, but it is liberal in giving. And so when we look at the multiplicand, God-given gifts of life, now the multiplier is God-given satisfaction. When you multiply anything times zero, what do you get? I do remember this. When you multiply anything times zero, what do you get? Zero, that's exactly right. So the result is zero joy and peace. So here's all the things that God has given. Here's our response to that, which should be God-given satisfaction. And because we don't really fully appreciate and understand and thank God for what he has done, it results in no joy and peace. Now, I'm not surprised that the ungodly world is living that way, but I am surprised that there are Christians that seem to complain a lot more than Christians should. In fact, I think that's the whole problem with the nation of Israel, isn't it? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. We must see everything that comes from God. We want to see the multiplication of those things, which has a result then of joy and peace. So let's go to number one and number two. We'll further explain that. If God grants riches, but withholds the rejoicing, riches will bring no satisfaction. If God grants riches but withholds the rejoicing, riches will bring no satisfaction. Number two, satisfaction in life is a byproduct of a relationship with God, the multiplier. So, again, we come back to this understanding. I don't ever want to think to myself that I can exist without God and that I can go my own way. I want to reject that fantasy that I was made to be independent. No, God made me to be dependent upon Him. And He says, I want to pour out all these things on your life. I want to be a blessing. I want to use you. I want to see things accomplished. And I want those things that are accomplished to be very satisfying to you. But there's no rejoicing. There's no relationship. We're not valuing who He is and what He has done. Which leads us from this equation of enjoyment. And if I could give you another, let me just flip this open here real quick. If I can give another equation, you might be able to write this on into your side notes. On the other hand, suppose that a man had almost nothing, little wealth and failing health, and yet he had great joy. The reason for that joy is that his equation of enjoyment looks like this. Five is the multiplicand, God-given gifts of life. 250 is the God-given satisfaction. Multiplying the 5 times the 250 is 1,250 in joy and peace. So here's people over here that seemingly have been given everything, and over here in the end of the equation, there's no joy and peace. It's because the middle part is zero. There's no relationship. There's no desire for a knowledge of God and for Him to be making that difference in our lives. And He says here, listen, this is what must change in our lives. Where we look and see others and we think to ourselves, man, they have so much. They have so many talents. They have so much treasure. They're seemingly just blessed, 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 blessed. And yet they're miserable. How is it? Well, it comes back to relationship. It comes back to relationship. Which leads us to letter D, and it comes full circle then back to the fear of God. Back to the fear of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. All right? Learn that there is someone ruling over all the dark mysteries. There's someone ruling over all the dark mysteries. Number two, rejoice in what He has given you, and above all, rejoice in Him. And I think this next statement summarizes it for us, and I love this. I read it, and I highlighted it in the book before I knew that it was in our papers. But this is a tremendous sentence to write down. If you're in the habit of even taking little note cards and putting them up around your house, put it on your refrigerator or whatever you would do, just to remind you of this fact. Here you go. When there are things that you do not know about your life situation, when there are things that you do not know about your life situation, you must focus on the things that you do know about your God. Did some of you get that ahead of time? Did you get that ahead of time? Were you looking ahead? All right. Doesn't that make sense? When there are things that you do not know about your life situation, you must focus on the things that you do know about your God. Does anybody else, maybe this will surprise Mr. Bradford. I like Sudoku. All right. Is that how you pronounce it? Sudoku? Did I get it right? Is that right? Have you ever heard this? Have you heard of this game? Have you heard of that? All right. You guys play it? Anyone do that? Do you do the really easy ones that have most of the blanks filled in? You only have to figure out like three or four numbers and, oh, I won. Or do you do the really hard ones? So in a recent event where I was finishing first and won a prize, the prize that I was given was a crossword book that had Sudoku in it. And so I've been doing a lot of them before I go to bed and so forth. And so I just kind of wind down the night and everything like this. So crossword puzzles and Sudoku and everything like this. And so I did the easy ones. Oh man, they're easy. And it's been a long time since I've done them. So I thought I'll do all the easy ones. Then I did the medium ones. And it was pretty good, pretty successful. And I got to the hard ones. And I don't remember that game being that hard. And you know how you're going across the lines, you got three different boxes and then three different boxes, and so nine total, and you got to find nine numbers for each one, and I got to it, and it's like 1, 5, 7, 3, 5, 6, 2. And it says, okay, fill out the rest. And I'm just like, where am I going to start? And I mean, I'm staring at it. And you know what I found? I found that the longer you stare at it, it doesn't help. It does not help. But I stare at it, and I'm like, there's got to be an answer. There's got to be a solution. Now, I know some of you folks here tonight will look to the back, and you'll get a couple of numbers, and you'll use those numbers because it'll get you started, and you'll pacify your soul by saying, well, I'll do all the rest. All right. I use the illustration because there are a lot of times that I don't know the unknown. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, is that a 7? Is that a 9? Is that a 2? Is that a 7? Is that a 9? Is that a 2? Is that a 7? Is that a 9? Is that a 2? And I'm going down through it. I'm trying to figure out the number and everything like this. And I just come back and I'm like, well, that is totally unknown. And what do I have to do? If I'm going to figure out something that should be known, I have to go to the other ones that I know for sure are in their right place. And I bring up the illustration because you may face a financial need and things might be unknown to you, but you must rely upon God because you know Him. You're facing an uncertain health issue and it does not appear to be laid out for you. You do not know how that's going to turn out, but you must go back to what you know about God. Pastor, I've got a number of relationships that are not where they ought to be. Okay, there may be a number of unknown things for you there, but come back to what you know about God. Again, what is the multiplier in this issue? It's my relationship with God. So if I've neglected that, even when He's poured out all these blessings, the common denominator of my life is not joy and happiness, it's misery. And we watch the world walk in misery, and truthfully, we're not shocked. Even though they've got thousands of square feet to live in, they've got an indoor pool, they've got an outdoor and indoor basketball court, they've got a movie theater in their house, they've got everything. And you're thinking to yourself, how can that guy not be happy? He's not happy because it's empty. And it just never should be that way for the believer. God has poured out so much upon us, and when we begin or really fully understand that in these things in Ecclesiastes and Ephesians, it might seem like a mystery, but I'm going to dig in deeper and strengthen my relationship with God. Everything that He's given is then multiplied by the value of my relationship to Him, and it results in untold blessings and happiness. And so we come back and we say, I must trust God to direct me in the areas in which I do not know the outcome. Which brings us back to Ephesians and letter E. We've already looked at these three things, but I do want to just reiterate them. Of course, the author reiterates them, but I want to reiterate them here as we close tonight. The divine mysteries of Ephesians. So the purpose of the lessons tonight were to show us the mysteries of Ecclesiastes. and how those words and the wisdom actually goad the individual to know God and to know the truth. Without God, without His truth, you are living an empty life in darkness. There's no reason for the believer to live that way because they can rejoice in their relationship with Almighty God. They do not walk in darkness, they walk in the light. And even though there are some things that we may not fully know or even be able to comprehend at this point, I know my God. And so I know that He's with me every step of the way. Now, here's the divine mysteries back from Ephesians. First of all, the mystery of Christ, and this was found in Ephesians 1:1 through Ephesians 2:10. The mysteries of Christ, it is the foundation of all spiritual unity in Jesus Christ. The foundation of all spiritual unity is Jesus Christ. If we walk like an unconverted Gentile, we will experience the emptiness of an unconverted heart. And so we want to get the foundation right. We want to have spiritual unity with Christ, as the Bible says there in Ephesians 1 through chapter 2 and verse number 10. Now, from Ephesians 2:10 to Ephesians 3:21, we have the second one, which is the mystery of the church. The mystery of the church is the solution for spiritual unity. It is the church, blending all people under the banner of the cross. I got saved when I was young. Fred over here got saved when he was older. This guy got saved out of a life of drugs and addiction. This guy over here got saved out of a religious background. This guy got saved from this culture. This guy got saved from this language group. All these people have come under the same banner. It's the banner of the cross. And it speaks to this whole matter that we've been dealing with as we understand and see the invisible in our God. He's helping us to relish our assurance, restore unity, reject the fantasy of independence, respond to the Spirit. And He says, listen, the mystery of Christ, that's the foundation of all of our spiritual unity. The mystery of the church is the solution for spiritual unity. Blending all people under the banner of the cross. Then number three, the mystery of marriage. And that is found in Ephesians 5:22-33. It is the illustration of spiritual unity. It is the illustration of spiritual unity. Okay? So let's look at how the world wants to respond to this. They do not want a relationship with Jesus Christ, which undermines the foundation. Because they do not have the foundation and operate in the light, they walk in darkness, and they do not have unity with their fellow man. No unity in darkness. Which brings us to the third thing, and that's what they want to do now, is to destroy the biblical model of marriage. Because to destroy that biblical model of marriage, I don't know if you thought about this way, but it is to destroy the picture of our relationship to Christ and eternity in heaven. So Christ has declared Himself to be the great groom that is coming for His bride. It is the local church, and it will be visible on that day when all of us are gathered home in heaven. And the Bible says that is His desire. To illustrate our relationship is to be seen in the husband-wife relationship and in the home environment. And all of that is to make us love our relationship to Christ all the more. So what do pagan people do? What do religious people do? What do we see in the Pharisees in the New Testament? What do we see time and again? There's a desire to destroy all these things. The foundation, the solution, and the illustration. So, letter F, here's the final challenge. We were created for His glory. Let us show the world that our God and His Son Jesus Christ is first. Is first. Can we say it this way? You have neighbors that are watching you every single Sunday morning, get in the car, and at the bright and early hour of 8:30 or 8:45, you're headed off to church like clockwork, and your neighbors are watching that every week, and they're saying to themselves, why? What's the point? Well, your life, your testimony, your path is goading them. You may not think it that way, but you're convicting them. They're operating in darkness. You're operating in the light. They don't want the relationship with God as they stand today, but we pray every day. I pray that they'll get it, that they'll get it, they'll get it. Tragically, there are believers that want to operate as though they're not in the light. Well, we are in the light, and we should have a multiplication table because we have a relationship with Almighty God. The world's been given gifts. Do you remember the passage that says God causes it to rain upon both the just and the unjust? Do you remember how he said to the rich man in Luke chapter 16, in verse number 19, hey, rich man, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and Lazarus evil things. But now he is, and I can't remember the exact wording, but now he is blessed and you are tormented. God allowed that man to have much wealth and many things. But in the end, what was it valued at? Zero, because he had no relationship with Almighty God. So you might think to yourself, well, I'd love to have all those blessings and I'd love to rain down all those blessings upon me. And I trade that for the relationship with God. Well, you know what? That's a trade that a man was presented with in Matthew chapter 19. God said to him, go and sell all that thou hast and follow me. Take everything that I've given you, sell it, give to the poor, and you follow me. Take the 250 and change that number from 250 to 5 and increase the number that's there in the center to a relationship with me and then see the outcome of joy and rejoicing. And the Bible says that that man walked away from that offer because he was exceedingly rich. It says he walked away sorrowful. He was literally bankrupt in God's eyes. So what will it be like for that man when he stands before Almighty God on the day of the great white throne judgment? If he never got saved, what will that trade look like at that point in time? When Jesus Christ says to him, depart from me, for I never knew you. Great challenges from the book. I hope it's been a help to you through this series. And I hope there's things that you can look back at. I pray that we will live in the fear of God. I pray that we will rule in the fear of God. I pray that we will submit in the fear of God. And I pray that these things that might seem to be mysteries would be more understandable for us as we walk in the light and really desire a closer relationship with our God. We put Him first. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so very much for these folks that have gathered tonight. And I pray that where we are challenged and tempted to envy the world on different things, to envy what it seems as though they have, the Bible says that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father. But all of those things are vanity if it means that we're operating without a relationship with God. So no matter what has been given, if it's multiplied by a number of zero, it has a zero outcome. And I pray, Father, that we see the error of the wicked as they walk in darkness, and that we would realize that God has given to us many, many good gifts. But it's not just about the focus on those gifts. It's about our relationship with Him. He desires for us to walk more closely to Him. It says there about the disciples in the Gospels. It says that Jesus ordained Him 12 disciples that they might be with Him. It wasn't just about hearing the messages and seeing the miracles. It was about their opportunity to be with Christ. 11 of them chose wisely and had a wonderful multiplier of joy and excitement, even though many of them faced martyrdom. One of them chose the riches of this world, and all of it equated to zero. The Bible says he went out in tears and hanged himself. May we see this difference. May we choose to follow the Word of God and the joy that it brings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you so very much. I pray that you have seen God's purpose for redeeming your life. Again, next Wednesday night, we'll begin for the ladies there in their Bible study. We will all meet here in the auditorium, 7 o'clock, and then we'll have our prayer requests and then dismiss the ladies down for their class each and every Wednesday night. So look forward to that. Thank you, and good night.